Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Extension and Ministerial Training at BJU. The title of his message is God's Word, the Touchstone of Truth. The text is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 5.
I trust the Lord has blessed you with a wonderful weekend, time of refreshment, good time of fellowship, great time around God's Word yesterday in churches. And I trust that you're off to a great week today and that God would work in all of our hearts, in all the areas of our responsibilities, and bring great glory to Himself. What a privilege we have the Word of God, to be able to read it, to be able to pray unto the Lord, to be able to walk with God. It's the joy of our lives. And so what a great season in life to establish this habit above all other habits, that whether I do anything in this day, anything else in this day, I will do this one thing by all means, and that is to live in intimate fellowship with God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning, 2 Timothy 3. And my topic in the series on God's Word is God's Word, the Touchstone of Truth. God's Word, the Touchstone of Truth. I will work primarily from this passage, but I will make very many other allusions to Bible verses during this message. A touchstone is a standard. It's a criterion. That which in olden days people would take this slate-looking substance and would take a piece of metal, perhaps an alloyed piece of metal where gold had been mixed with some other inferior substance, and would strike a mark on that touchstone, and that mark would demonstrate whether or not this was truly gold or something of inferior quality or mixed with inferior quality. That's called the process of assaying. All that glitters is not gold. All that sets forth itself as truth is not truth. Paul says that one of the characteristics of the last days is that people would be ever learning and never able to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:8, he speaks of Jannes and Jambres in Moses' day who resisted the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we find that the time will come when people will turn away from the truth and turn unto fables. So in the midst of those types of days comes this passage, this greatest passage in the New Testament on the inspiration of Scripture. It's against the backdrop of error that Paul says what he says about truth, God's Word, the touchstone of truth. In verse 13 of chapter 3, we read, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. The Bible is God's true word. This is ensured by what the Bible here refers to as inspiration. Inspiration is God's work of breathing out the very words of Scripture through His bearing along the sacred writers to record in the original manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments exactly the words of God. Thus, the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, complete, and authoritative Word of God. B.B. Warfield, in his classic article on the inspiration and authority of the Bible, actually a book that can be found in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, summarized in a rather lengthy article. This was about 100 years ago or more when he wrote this. Warfield says, inspiration is a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. Look at that word, inspiration of God, in your text. The Greek word underlying those three words is the word theopneustos. Theo, God, pneustos, from pneuma, or spirit, or breath. It's saying that God's Word was not breathed into. It wasn't something men concocted and then God breathed into it an inspired quality or an elevated attitude. It doesn't say that God breathed over the writings of the sacred books, but that rather God actually breathed out His Word as He bore along those men, those holy men of old, who spake under the movement of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 underscores this. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 do the same. Where in verse 21, Peter says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." So it's saying men did not produce this, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. How do we know what the Scriptures are? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, during His earthly ministry, both in Matthew 23:35, as well as in Luke 24:27, delineates what the Scripture is. In Luke 24:27, Jesus says, it is said of Jesus that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Wouldn't you love to have heard that message given to the disciples on the road to Emmaus as Jesus Himself unfolded the Old Testament about Himself? So obviously Jesus verified on that occasion that the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, is about Himself. What about our New Testament? We find the Lord Jesus Christ in His toward the end of His earthly ministry giving us a prediction that the Holy Spirit, who will come and replace Him in a sense, that comforter, that one who would come alongside of, that He would give forth the revelation to these apostles that Jesus had mentored for 3 years. For example, in John 14 and verse 26, it says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Likewise, John 16:13 says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit did as He worked through the writers of the New Testament. These writers, these New Testament apostles, were keenly aware that they were speaking authoritatively on behalf of God. That is clear, for example, in the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1. Where he speaks of receiving direct revelation about Jesus Christ in the desert east of Damascus. He even goes so far as to say, if anyone, including actually himself, should come and preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paul is appealing for his apostolic authority and his right to speak on behalf of God, as he does in 2 Corinthians, as he does in numerous places in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:20, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Likewise, Peter spoke on behalf of God and was consciously aware of that fact. 1 Peter 1:12, 2 Peter 3:16. And actually, in that second verse that I just noted, he refers to Paul's writings as being other scriptures. And so even in New Testament times, there was awareness among the apostles that there were scriptures being produced by one another. John says to us at the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, that we are prohibited from either taking away from or adding to that which God had revealed. And of course, that being the last book of the New Testament, it kind of emphatically closes the door on continuing revelation. One interesting note is that Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, alludes to a quotation that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and that is from Jesus in Luke's gospel, and he is citing that along with Old Testament scripture, putting Luke's writings on a par with other Old Testament writings. All of this coming to the conclusion then that, as we rightly say every day, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. What is the extent of inspiration? How far can we take this thing in terms of all that is said? Well, let me give you Christ's view of the matter. Christ held to every word. In Matthew chapter 4, citing Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus said in response to Satan's temptation, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus said in John 10:35, "The scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be deprived of its binding authority, even in minor nuances of meaning." Likewise, Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 17 and 18, that inspiration extends all the way to the jot and the tittle, very small, as it were, virtual punctuation mark size nuances of letters. Just the minor stroke of a pen. For he said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The Lord Jesus Christ verified the historicity of Adam and Eve in Matthew 19, verses 3 and 5, of Jonah in Matthew 12 and verse 40, and the destruction of Sodom in Matthew 10, 15. So Jesus took the Old Testament accounts literally, and by quoting from them and alluding to them, he verified their historicity. Furthermore, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 17, the Lord Jesus Christ declared this, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So what type of impact then does this concept of inspiration bring to bear upon us and our understanding of God's word? We draw these conclusions out of this great doctrine, that God's word is completed. Notice in your text there in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, Old Testament under primary consideration as Paul is penning this, but in light of the other things I've just said, obviously it encompasses all Scripture, all that Scripture that we have in our hands today. It is completed, and it is authoritative. 63 times in our New Testament, the phrase can be found, "It is written." That is an indication that the author is citing an Old Testament passage and is bringing the authority of that Old Testament quotation to bear upon New Testament truth. 413 times in the Old Testament, the expression is found, "Thus saith the Lord," that exact expression. And there are many more times in the Old Testament where a similar expression is used to indicate, now God is saying something very specific here. So the Bible claims this for itself. Furthermore, God's Word is sufficient and profitable. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And interesting to note in verse 15, it is the Bible that informs us of our need for salvation. Paul says to Timothy, "And that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures." He is commending here in this context Timothy's mother and grandmother for their ministry of the word to Timothy. Though Timothy was from a mixed Jewish-Gentile background, his father being a Greek, Acts 16 tells us, his mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois, took time to teach him the Scripture. I think that's what's being alluded to in verse 14 primarily when he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom," that's plural. I think that's an allusion to the mother and grandmother. So here at his mother's and grandmother's knees, he was informed about the Scriptures. And those Scriptures, even those Old Testament Scriptures, informed him of his need of salvation. Isn't it a remarkable thing that the Bible, though complex in many regards, written by 40 authors over 1,500 years in different cultural settings, two or three different languages originally written in, and yet the Bible is simple enough that a child can understand it and come to personal faith in Christ, just like most of the people in this room did, and like I did. I stood this summer at the grave marker of Anna Warner, who wrote the words to the little course that we learned, probably the first little course that we ever learned as children. Anna Warner and her sister used to come across the Hudson River there where West Point Military Academy is, and they would come across and give the gospel to the soldiers. And so when she was buried, both sisters, I believe, buried right there at the West Point Military Cemetery. And I stood there and thought of the precious words, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And so Timothy, like ourselves, comes to personal faith in Christ. The Word of God is called the Word of Truth. Peter says that we are born again by the Word of God, the incorruptible Word of God. Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. James says that we were born not of our own will, but we were born again by the Word of Truth, James 1:18. Paul speaks to our being saved by the Word of Truth, which we believed, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. So this great saving gospel is bound up in the Word of God and its authoritative, complete, and sufficient proclamation of who Christ is, of our great need, of what He's done, His death, burial, and resurrection. And I'm saying to you today, some of you in this very room who do not yet know Christ as Savior, you keep listening with an open heart to the Word of God, and God will work a miracle of saving faith in your life through the preaching of God's Word. He will save you. The Scriptures also are helpful for our edification. Verse 16 says they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Look down with me at chapter 4 in verse 2, where it says that with this word we are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. As believers, we are aware at times that there are ideas that may seem golden, but are full of the alloys of tin and cheap metal, perhaps interwoven into what appears to be Christian thinking. But when those ideas, or maybe it's our behavior that is alloyed with worldliness, or maybe it is our motives that are not entirely pure, and when we take those ideas or those motives or that behavior and we strike it against the touchstone of the Word of God, what remains there on that touchstone reveals impurity of ideas, impurity of behavior, impurity of motive. And so the Word of God comes along and corrects or reproves or rebukes or instructs and teaches us the way that we should go. It teaches us the difference between right and wrong. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." I like to say it this way: belief affects behavior, and behavior reflects belief. Belief affects behavior, and behavior reflects belief. God's word is also used to equip us for service, verse 17. That the man of God, this is a direct allusion to Timothy, it's true of all people who would be men and women of God, that they may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so God's word equips us for service. And this word must be preached. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word." Have you ever stopped and thought philosophically why we're doing what we're doing here right now? Why is it that the center of virtually every day on campus is gathering around together around the Word of God, and someone comes out here on this podium and starts reading and explaining the Bible? Why is that? We are doing that because we are commanded to do that. We are to proclaim the Word. We are to preach it with clarity and conviction. We are to bring its truth to bear upon ourselves. This is the responsibility of men who are called to preach the Word. And this type of ministry has always been central to Bob Jones University and to any Christian ministry that is going to fulfill its calling. And those who preach God's Word are to study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we keep repeating the idea of truth. God's word is also the standard of truth and a revealer of all non-biblical error, of all types of error. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 4, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." This lets us know the day in which we live. I doubt there has ever been a day when there has been such an accumulation of error and accessibility to error as in our day. These verses tell us that false teaching is seasonal and sure. The time will come. That false teaching rejects sound doctrine. It will not endure it. It will not sustain or bear up or hold up under sound doctrine. It will let sound doctrine go. It tells us that false teaching is self-serving because people that promote it do so after their own passions and lust. People have itching ears. They accumulate to themselves an abundance of false teachers. They heap to themselves teachers. They reject truth. False teaching rejects the truth. People turn away their ears from the truth and they turn unto fables. The ministry of Bob Jones University is not only for truth, but we are against error. Our original charter statement includes these words that we are to be combating all atheistic, agnostic, pagan, and so-called scientific adulterations of the gospel. You cannot be for truth without being against error. And you will hear from time to time people come and will actually articulate and refute error from this pulpit. At times that will be done with the actual naming of names because of the popularity and the notoriety of a particular teacher whose teaching must be refuted. Your pastors must do that. Our teachers in our classrooms do that. Here are some of the errors that are particularly notable in our day. And I will just have time to just tick these off very quickly. I'll probably tick them off as well as tick them off. Okay, so let's just hit them here. New evangelicalism is actually a doctrinal error. While affirming evangelical doctrine, it tolerates and cooperates with error. That is actually its strategy in its ecumenical evangelism. And in pursuit of respectability from both secular and liberal religious intellectualism, its philosophy is a philosophy of mixing and tolerating error as it proclaims truth, at least on the surface. Charismaticism emphasizes continuing revelation and rejects biblical injunctions against the abuse of its own practices. It is excessive pietism, making a Christian experience so subjective that it cannot be held accountable with the objective revelation of God. The church marketing movement blends aspects of truth with pragmatism and contemporary culture. It seeks, as it were, to evangelize the church for the world. The movement of evangelicals and Catholics together diminishes the classic differences between Reformation truth and Roman Catholic error, between justification by faith alone with a salvation by human works and merits. It calls for a cessation of evangelism of Roman Catholics by Protestants. It calls for the cooperation of truth and error. It is a wrong idea. Post-conservative evangelicalism, that's quite a term, but it is most definitely a movement and seemingly a growing movement that rejects traditional methods of Bible interpretation. It is eager to dialogue with non-evangelical theologians. It broadens the sources used in theology, including Christian tradition, culture, contemporary Christian experience. It is dissatisfied, these are all according to Millard Erickson, with the traditional ties of evangelical theology, especially common sense realism. It calls for a hope of a near universal salvation and the rejection of triumphalism with respect to superior theological truth claims. It actually is kind of an evangelical version of postmodernism. And it has given rise to what is now called the emerging or emergent church, championed by such people as Rob Bell. Also, another error is the new perspectives on Paul, which is a redefining of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a reworking of the book of Romans to make it, instead of applying to individual salvation, just apply in a very broad sense to groups of people. And it is certainly a terrible error in a confrontation to the gospel. Open theism redefines God's prior knowledge and control of all things, His omniscience, if you will, and makes God merely one who reacts to human circumstances and history as it unfolds. These are the major errors of our day. These are evidences that what God's Word says is true, for the time has certainly come when people will not endure sound doctrine. But we have God's Word. We have the truth. We have an inerrant, authoritative, completed, sufficient Bible. And we have the great privilege to hold it not only up against the errors of our day, but the errors of our own minds. I would like to read in closing a statement from the Bob Jones Educational Philosophy. It says, "The whole body of Christian educational theory rests upon the recognition that all truth is of God. He is the God of truth. His Son is the Lord of truth. His Spirit is the Spirit of truth. All truth, whether discerned or undiscerned by man, comes from a single source, capital S, and therefore is one harmonious whole. Consequently, God's written self-revelation is the starting point of all rational inquiry and the guide to all interpretation of reality. No concept can be true that conflicts with the statements of Scripture. Conversely, no untruth is a legitimate support of divine revelation or has any place in the ministry of spiritual truth. A reverence for the God of truth compels a conscientious regard for accuracy in all areas of factual investigation and reporting. Since it is the purpose of Christian education to develop the redeemed man in the image of God, Christian educators must point students to the original, capital O, of this image. God Himself. Students come to know God by studying His revelation of Himself in His Word and in His works. And of these, the more fully revealing of Christ is God's Word. Therefore, the Bible is the center of Christian school curriculum. The Bible is not only the most important subject matter, but also the source of principles determining the other subject matters and the way in which they are taught. The presentation of biblical truth is thus not confined to a single segment of the curriculum, that is, the study of the Bible, but diffused throughout the teaching of all subjects. The Bible, God's Word, is the touchstone of truth. Shall we pray?
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Extension and Ministerial Training at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.